As you'll know that in the two weeks ago, I preached on chapter 2 of Daniel. Before that, I had a couple sermons on chapter 1. And so this morning, we turn to chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurer, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And therefore at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, you have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and you worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, you have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Especially those two verses that we'll consider this morning, 17 and 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fire. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrative governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any nation, any people, nation or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So far the reading of God's most holy word. As I said, we'll center our message, this entire chapter, of course, but especially verses 17 and 18. And together with that, also, the three friends of Daniel are also referred to, I believe, in Hebrews 11, the verses 33 and 34. My third point is kind of based on that particular passage. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at birth, all of us were given the name of our Father. And I'm sure that most of us are proud of our family name. You don't want to bring disgrace or shame, or you don't want to in any way do anything that would hurt the name of your Father, the name that He has passed on to you. You see, it's the same name that the grandfather, let's say, passed on to your father, in which our children and grandchildren will pass on to the generation yet to come, to their sons and daughters. And as parents, we like to pass on a good, clean name to our children and our grandchildren. I would blush with shame and embarrassment if my last name would appear in the Grand Rapids Press of one of my children or grandchildren of having stolen a car or being arrested for possession of drugs or for being drunk or some other crime. On the other hand, makes us feel good if our name is associated with some heroic deed. For example, if one of my children graduates from college summa cum laude. You see, names are precious. We care a lot about how our children and grandchildren, our brothers and our sisters, even aunts and uncles and cousins, how they wear that family name. Now, beloved, we are God's children. More than once throughout Scripture, believers are referred to as sons and daughters of God. And our spiritual name is Christian, identifying us with Christ. Already in Acts 11, verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians. In other words, our spiritual family name, if you will, has a long history. And when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ and I consider the price that Christ paid in order to adopt us into God's family, then you and I, we should honor His name. It's by God's sovereign grace that we are members of His family. It's a great privilege to bear His name. And so if there's anything, if that name means anything to us at all, then there's no way that we want to dishonor His name. Instead, like Daniel's three friends, we should desire to bring glory to our Father's name. And that's our theme this morning. God's children who glorify their Father. God's children glorifying their Father. How do they glorify their Father? Well, there's three ways that we see that Daniel's three friends glorify their Father. First of all, by their confidence. Their confidence in the Father's sovereignty. God's power. Secondly, by their submission, the complete submission to the Father's will. And thirdly, they glorify God, their Father, by their faith and the promises that the Father gives for the sake of Christ. So by their confidence, by their submission to God's will, by their faith and God's promises. In our text, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reveal their confidence in God and God's sovereignty, His sovereign power. Faced with the threat of being thrown into a blazing furnace, these three children of God expressed their confidence in their Father in heaven, that He was able to deliver and to spare them from being devoured by the flames of this red-hot furnace. They trusted in God's sovereign power. And I'm sure that all of you are familiar with this incident. It's just one of many in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Let me briefly touch upon a few details. We're in the valley of Dura, which is just outside of the city of Babylon. And there King Nebuchadnezzar has set up a huge image or statue. Its height was 60 cubits, or I haven't figured this out, but somebody I read, 108 feet high. So it's quite tall, 108 feet tall. And its width is 6 cubits, which is about 10.8 feet. So you get this picture of a base of 10.8 feet and 108 feet tall. A statue. One commentator makes the interesting observation that the base number is 6. And that reminds us of Revelation 13 verse 18, where it says that the number of the beast, which is the number of man, his number is 666. You see, 7 in the Bible is the number of completeness. And 6 is just short of 7, and therefore 666 is often understood as the most powerful person, a powerful man on earth who is not God. And in Revelation 13, if you study that passage, our pastor in my home church just preached about that last week. That person in Revelation 13, or the beast, is identified as the Antichrist. But we already read that throughout history, according to 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, we read there, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. In other words, throughout history, there have been many Antichrist, those who oppose God, who oppose Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And all of these persons are, as it were, forerunners and types of the Antichrist on the last of the last days. And Nebuchadnezzar was one who displayed characteristics of the Antichrist. Now here in the Valley of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar built this image. And although we are not specifically told, perhaps the statue is an image of Marduk, which was the god, the main god worshipped among the Babylonians. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar attributed his success and his conquest of his enemies to this god of the Babylonians. This god was responsible for establishing the mighty Babylonian Empire. Some suggest that perhaps this was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, or a statue symbolizing his military power. Whatever the case, it was a statue, an image that exalted the prestige and the power of man. Now, it's very well possible that what motivated Nebuchadnezzar to build this statue has something to do with what we already read in Daniel 2, which we spoke a couple weeks ago. In chapter 2 of Daniel, you remember, Daniel dreamt also of a statue. And that statue, the head of that statue was made of gold, and Daniel, in his interpretation, says that head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. But if you recall the message that I had 2 weeks ago, then the Babylonian Empire would eventually be toppled by the Medes and the Persians, and which in turn would crumble and fall into the hands of Alexander the Great and the Greek, and establish the Greek Empire. And then the Greek Empire eventually would be conquered and overrun by the Roman Empire. And finally, all of these kingdoms would be pulverized and broken into pieces by a rock that was cut out of the mountain without human hands, remember? And that rock, we said, was Jesus Christ who established His kingdom. And that kingdom would consume all earthly kingdoms and fill the whole world. Now, no doubt it was in defiance of that interpretation of that dream which God had revealed to him in a dream that motivated Nebuchadnezzar to build this statue. You see, he was trying to make a statement. By building this tall, gold-plated, 108-foot statue, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make the statement to the world at that time, not the kingdom of God, of which Daniel had spoken in his interpretation, not the kingdom of God would prevail, but I, Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom that I established, is going to endure. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. He orders everyone, all the high-ranking officials from all gathered there from everywhere. Perhaps they numbered in the thousands. And he orders them all to bow down and worship at the foot of this 108 statue. And what about those who refused? What about those who refused to bow down to this image which symbolized an anti-God, an anti-Christian spirit? Well, those who didn't bow down and refused to worship this image would be thrown into that hot, burning furnace. And when you think of that, that's very revealing, is it not? Like so many dictators throughout history, Nebuchadnezzar here uses tactics, scare tactics, and force to make people do whatever he demands. What he is really doing here is that he denies these government officials and the citizens of Babylon. What he's really doing, he denies them the freedom to worship according to their heart and according to their conscience. And that's how it was not all that long ago under the communism of the Soviet Union, using scare tactics in order to make people worship the state. That's how it was. That's how it is today in Korea and China and Cuba. That's how it was under Hitler in Germany during World War II. And that's how it is and was after World War II in Romania. They use scare tactics and force in order to suppress the Christian faith, because that Christian faith, you see, is in conflict with the thinking of communism. You know, this past week I've been reading a book by Richard Wurmbrand. I don't know, maybe some of you are familiar with him. We were privileged, my wife and I, to host him in our house as he spoke at a rally in one of the churches I was serving. Wurmbrand, Richard Wurmbrand, was born in Romania. And he was arrested and tortured for 15 years in prison. He was 3 years in utter isolation, didn't see anybody except the guard that would bring his food. And even the guard wore felt-soled shoes so that he would not even hear this guard approaching. So he was in utter loneliness. You see, the reason that he was arrested, because he was involved in the underground church. He was arrested after he attended a congress of cult, in which Romanian religious leaders toppled, religious leaders came forward and they denounced, or rather they praised communism and embraced it and expressed their loyalty as religious leaders to the communist government of Romania. And it was Wurmbrand's wife, Sabina. As he turned to him, listening to all these people praising communism and so forth, she turned to her husband and said, "Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ." And Richard warned her, "If I do this, you'll lose a husband." And she responded, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." And so he got up. And before that crowd of 4,000 religious leaders, he spoke to them. And he said that it was their duty as religious leaders to glorify God in Jesus Christ alone. His remarks were broadcast via the radio. It was on the radio throughout the nation of Romania. After that, he began this underground ministry. And 3 years later, he was arrested while he was going on his way to church. And he was cruelly tortured and beaten while in prison. You see, that's true of many countries ruled by dictators. They use scare tactics, whether the threat of imprisonment or torture, in order to force the people to worship the state. We see that today We see it in Islamic-dominated countries. Reverend Paul Murphy, if you read the Christian Renewal, has an article in this week, where I'm quoting, "Islam seeks world conquest by force and the sword, while Christianity seeks it by persuasion and the power of the sword of the Holy Spirit." And Reverend Murphy himself states that he lived in Saudi Arabia for 3 years and says Christians there have to worship in secret, and Bibles cannot be brought into the country. You see this opposition to the Christian faith, the kingdom of God, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, which in the last will culminate in the Antichrist. As I said, Reverend Anrel had a sermon on this last week, and he said that during the rule of the Antichrist, church services such as this will probably not be allowed. Colleges like this, Kuiper College, will probably not be able to teach the truths from Scripture. Okay, back to the Tower of Nebuchadnezzar built in the valley. At the start of the Sound of Music, everyone, all the representatives of the people, nation, and languages fell down on their knees. And they worshiped this gold image. All that is except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I can just picture these three men when everyone is kneeling down. I can just picture these men in that sea of humanity gathered around that statue. And these three men, they stand up. Tall and straight. In defense of their father, whose children they are. Beloved, what a testimony. But when it is reported to Nebuchadnezzar, he's furious. And then he gives these three God-fearing young men a second opportunity with the threat that if this time they don't bow down and worship the image, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar adds these words, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" You see, Nebuchadnezzar here is questioning the power of Israel's God. Here once again we see what I believe is the theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar, in effect, is asking, whose God is sovereign? Who's in control? Who controls the unfolding of history? The gods of Nebuchadnezzar, Marduk, the Babylonian god? Or the God of the people of Israel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Of course, the answer to that question will become evident pretty soon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't need to reply to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." What they're really saying is, "Nebuchadnezzar, this is so self-evident. Whose God can deliver us from your hands? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hands, O king." In other words, these three young men, they put their complete trust and confidence in the sovereignty of God and God's power. They believe in God's omnipotence. That God has control even over the fire in a hot furnace. They believe that God was able to deliver them. Such confidence. Such confidence, beloved, demonstrates the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in these young men. Because it's the Spirit of God who is the author of this faith that they display. They believe that God is so powerful that He can even do things which, as far as humans is concerned, are contrary to the laws of nature. They were confident that God could prevent them from being cremated in a hot furnace. Now, on what did they base this confidence? Well, as students of Scripture, I'm sure they knew. They were familiar with the miraculous deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. Egypt, which is also referred to as in Scripture as being like being in a furnace. They believed in a God who was able to change water into blood. The God who created a path through the Red Sea. The God who rained down tons and tons of manna every day except on the Sabbath. For roughly 2 million people. For 40 years. You see, that gives you confidence that you are children of that kind of a God. And no doubt they also heard Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that the kingdom of God would be a kingdom that would last forever and outlast all earthly kingdoms. You see, they believed, they trusted a God who was able to do the impossible. Now, beloved, God has revealed to us today even greater things than what I've just mentioned. Not only was He able to deliver three of His children from a blazing furnace, but, beloved, He sent forth His Son, God Himself in the flesh, born in a smelly stable. The only person that ever was born conceived by the Holy Spirit without the help of man. And He delivered us from hell. Remember 2 weeks ago when we had Lord's Supper, we talked about our union with Christ. That we are bone of His bone. And nothing, to quote the Apostle Paul, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness, nor peril or sword. And we could add, not even fire in a hot furnace. None of this can drive a wedge between God and His covenant children. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we may face, God will never forsake or leave us. Reverend Rembrandt, after his 14 years of suffering, torture, and loneliness in prison for standing up for his Lord and Savior, he wrote these words. And I just love this next sentence. There are not enough shovels, he says, on earth to bury the truth. There are not enough shovels on this earth to bury the truth of the Word of God. There are no pains, he continues, there are no pains enough to prevent truth and faith and love from triumphing at last. Even when you pass through the worst of trials and temptations, and Wormram certainly did, he says, I have doubted, I have had moments of despair. But these were all overcome, and when I left prison, I was still a Christian. You see, God our Father does not forsake His children. You see, all too often, we have a too small view of God. Too small a view. All too often we quickly say, well, I don't think God's is able to help me in this particular situation. And very often as a result, we cave into despair and hopelessness. But you see, beloved, the God of His children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is the same God today. He's still the same God today. The God who victoriously, miraculously resurrected the body of Christ after it was dead 3 days, after the heart had stopped beating and the brain had stopped functioning. Christ arose from the dead. And the power of our Father has not diminished in any way today. We believe, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, that one day our bodies, buried in the grave in the cemeteries, will be resurrected. You see, God is powerful. We also note how these three children of God are complete submission to God's will. In our text, they tell Nebuchadnezzar, but if not, in other words, should God not deliver us from the fiery furnace? You see, many people say that if God doesn't do this, then I'm going to quit religion, the Christian faith. I'm going to reject it. But these three men said, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not worship your God, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. You see, even in case that the Lord would not deliver them from the furnace, even then they were not going to rebel against God. They were not going to lose their faith. They were not going to reject God as their Father. Their faith was like the faith of Job. We read in Job 13, verse 15, that where Job says, though he that is God, even if God would slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God would slay or kill him, I will trust him. The faith is like that faith described by the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, 17 and 19, where you read, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. What the prophet is saying is this: even though there be a disastrous crop failure, and as a result, casting his family into poverty and hunger, I'm not going to lose my trust in God. But I still rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, that's the kind of faith that Daniel and his three friends had. They knew that it was God's will that they should not bow down to worship other gods. They knew what we read this morning when we read the law, that it is sinful to bow down to worship other gods and serve them, for God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers among the children unto the third and fourth generation. You see, that's exactly why the Jews, the Israelites, were in Babylon. You see, the reason was that they had worshipped other gods. They worshipped Baal and they set up Asherah poles to pagan gods and so forth. And God, as a means to punish them, led them and brought them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. But these three young men, in Babylon. Children of God completely submitted themselves to do and to obey their father's will. Even if God would not deliver them from being thrown into this fiery furnace. You see, even the scare tactics and the threats of Nebuchadnezzar was not going to change their convictions. They wouldn't compromise. You see, even if they had died in the flames, God would still have been glorified by these three young men, because Nebuchadnezzar and all those people gathered there, they would have known that the reason that Daniel's three friends did not bow down or worship this golden image, they knew that the reason was because they believed in their God, their Father in heaven. Well, they could have been spared. All they had to do is just bow down. Just bend their knees before this golden image. But if they had done so, they would have brought shame to the name that they were bearing. You see, These three young men foreshadowed and were a type of the promised Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of poison, the cup of suffering was handed to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he prayed, "Oh Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but your will be done." We read that he sweated blood. You see, he was human just like you and I. And he sweated blood. Can you imagine that in a few hours you would be hanging on a cross with nails piercing your hands and your feet? That's horrible. And in his human nature, he sweated. But that wasn't the only thing. Christ knew that during those 3 hours of darkness, he would be cast into hell. He would be forsaken by God his Father. That's the cup of poison he had to drink in order to deliver you and me from the fires of hell. And yet Christ humbly, in a much greater sense than these three friends of Daniel, submitted himself to the Father's will. You see? To be forsaken by God his Father. As I said, that's hell. Because hell is a place where people are forsaken by God. And that's what you and I deserve. But Christ substituted himself. He took our place. So that we would forever be delivered from the furnace of hell, where the fire is not quenched. And instead, we would dwell forever in the presence of our Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now here on earth, you and I, we wear His name. We wear the name of Christ. We are Christians. And our desire should be not to bring shame to that name. And as followers of Christ, as children of our Heavenly Father, we pray, "Not my will be done, but your will be done in my life." I hope none of us will ever face the threat of execution by being thrown in a furnace. But the rock bottom issue is still the same. All too quickly, Christian compromise, unwilling to pay the price of discipleship. Beloved, may the Lord provide us with a willingness to completely surrender to His will, regardless of what the consequences may be. If I may, just a brief word about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego placed their faith in the promises of their father. These three young men are listed, as I already said, among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. In verse 33, we read, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, who gained what is promised. The New International Version says, or New King James says, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, which is a reference, of course, to Daniel, and quenched the violence of fire, which is a reference to Daniel's three friends. You see, through faith, they gained what was promised. You see, they placed their faith in the promises of God. The promise that God would establish an eternal kingdom that would last forever is revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. They placed their faith and promise, the promise of the prophet Isaiah, for example. Isaiah, of course, who lived prior to the exile, the Jews going into exile. As God's mouthpiece, Isaiah had said in Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine, and when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am with you." And then in verse 7 it says, that is, that this promise is to those, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You see, it's remarkable how this promise of the prophet Isaiah prior to the exile is fulfilled in the lives of these three young men. And as you know, they were thrown into the furnace, which had been made seven times hotter than it already was. Those that threw them into that fire were burned to death. That's how hot it was. And the three young men were not burned nor scorched by the flames. We read in verse 27, the fire had no power over their bodies, their hairs were not even singed, and the smell of fire was not on them. For God was with them. Yes, God was with them because there was a fourth person in that furnace. There is a fourth person. Who was he? Well, most commentators believe that this was the angel of the Lord, often identified in the Old Testament as the second person of the Trinity, that is Christ, in his pre-incarnate state. In the person of Christ, who is God, God was with these men. God had promised in the covenant He made, I will be your God and I will be with you. Again, all of this, beloved, points to the saving work of Jesus Christ, who descended, as we already said, into hell, that we should be forever saved from being scorched by the flames of hell. Christ was dead, but He rose again on the third day. The risen Christ made a promise, and He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beloved, there will be trials that you and I will face. We read in Timothy that all those who live a godly life will be persecuted. And those who oppose Christ will use scare tactics. They'll use threats. But of this we can be sure. God our Savior will be with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for He is with us. You see, in front of Nebuchadnezzar and those
Thousands of his highest ranking officials, God our Father, was glorified by the actions of these three young men. They wore their father's name proudly. They didn't bring shame to their father's name. And that's a challenge for us this morning. Let's not bring shame and dishonor to the name that we bear. The name of our Father in heaven and of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Let us openly and unashamedly show in our words and our deeds this unwavering trust and confidence in our Father's sovereign power and humbly submit to His will in all things and put our sole trust in the sure promises of God. May we, His children, glorify His name, the name that we are privileged to bear. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, a word again that calls us, O Lord, to be unashamed of the name that we bear, that we are Christians. Help us, Lord, that when we dine in a restaurant, help us not to be ashamed to bow our heads and pray. Or when we stand in the workplace, let us not be ashamed, O Lord, when others curse and swear and take Your name in vain. Help us, O Lord, to be courageous and bold. Let us not bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ, the name that we bear. In His name we pray. Amen.